Amen. Thank you, Sylvia. Well, please take your Bibles and turn once again this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. We find ourselves all the way at the end of this epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And our focus this morning is going to be verse 11. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Let us pray. Father God, you are so good. We, your children, continue just to rejoice in all that you are, in the gift of your Son, Jesus, in your redemptive work in our lives. Every day, Lord, you are working to free us more and more from our flesh, to make us more and more like Christ, to prepare us more and more for the eternity we will spend with you in glory. Father God, we have so much over which to rejoice. Lead us deeper in understanding this day what it means to have our joy in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is our final week, and we have walked a great path through these series of messages that we've had from 2 Corinthians. You know, we began 5 weeks ago talking about trust. As Paul said back in chapter 1, God leads us into challenging times so that we will not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God alone is all-powerful and all-sufficient, and we rightly depend upon Him and trust only in Him. Will we trust Him to meet our needs, even the needs of something like our building? Then our second week, we looked at what it means to proclaim. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the treasure that we carry in earthen vessels. If we do not exist to exalt Him and proclaim Him, we literally need to close up and go home. This place is where we gather under the proclamation of Christ, where we train and equip for the glory of Christ, and from which we are sent out to preach Christ. Then our third week, we talked about love. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ expressed in His death is to hold us fast and guide our every step as the controlling factor of our lives. And as those who look to and live for Christ, we are to reciprocate His love by loving Him with all that we are and by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ in tangible and practical ways. Then we looked at serve. As those who rightly represent Christ, we are to commend ourselves as servants of the Most High God. As His servants, we are not just passive spectators. We are to be active participants in His work as we join Him in accomplishing His purposes and His objectives through the proclamation of His truth. Then last week, we looked at give. God is not a hoarder. He's a giver. And as we give, God is shown to be the one who resupplies and multiplies what is given in righteousness. We are not buckets meant to hold and collect what God gives. We are faucets meant to dispense what God supplies. And so when we are generous in giving, we demonstrate that we treasure Christ, not the things of this world. We reveal that God is what is most valuable to us and that we desire His glory more than anything else. All of that brings us to the final message of our campaign this morning, which is quite simply, rejoice. Rejoice. Are you a joyful person? Now, some of you want to rejoice that the campaign's finally over and we can get back to normal. Many of you are looking forward to rejoicing. I know I am, over what God is going to do through the giving of His people. My aim this morning is much more basic, however, than rejoicing honestly over things that are outward like that. My goal this morning is simply to call us to rejoice in Christ. To rejoice in Christ. And the privilege that we have to be His people. Let's rejoice that He used this building renovation need to draw us into a season of prayer, to make us count the cost, to lead us into greater dependence on Him. Let's rejoice that all these outward things have hopefully driven us into greater and deeper spiritual realities that have focused us more firmly on our Savior. And let's rejoice in one another. Are you all thankful for your church? Y'all rejoice at the opportunity to be here and to be part of this family? I know I do. I love you all. I love to spend time with y'all. I love to have y'all in my homes. And when y'all can tolerate the Marathew invasion, we love to be in your home. We rejoice over the opportunity to fellowship and be part of this family. And I hope you feel the same. And I hope that's a joy in a very deep-seated way comes right from Christ. For this message this morning, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves again right at the very end of this letter. And what we have this morning is really just Paul's benediction. And it's a benediction that contains a charge to the church at Corinth. In this single verse, we find five exhortations and a promise that hopefully represent what we aspire to be here at Morning View Baptist Church. Today, you know, I went from 10 points last week to today, I've got just two. We're going to look at the call to joy and church health. Secondly, the promise that attends obedience. So let's look first at the call to joy and church health. Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace." Now, as we begin to dive into what this verse has to say, it's really important for us to look back at what Paul has just said in his concluding remarks here in the whole of chapter 13. Remember, I've noted through this whole series that Paul's ministry and reputation as an apostle was under serious attack among the Corinthians. Some false teaching and had infiltrated the church. Some members were spreading rumors and fostering disunity. And some continued to be enticed back into the sinful allurements of their pagan culture. And so as Paul draws his letter to conclusion, we see a few things here in chapter 13. First of all, if you look back up at chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we see a severe warning. Paul may have been delayed in coming to them, but he was going to make his third visit to the church soon. And when he did, if anyone was still of a mind to attack his ministry, he was going to prove his apostolic authority by bringing the power of Christ down upon them. That's what it says there in those first four verses. Paul says, if we don't fix this, if we don't get this right, when I show up, I will show you the authority of Christ. Men are weak, brothers and sisters, but Christ will always prove His strength. That's what Paul says there in those first four verses. Then if you go on to verses 5 and 6, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to test themselves. He wants them to weigh their hearts in light of Scripture to see if they are truly saved. Their significant struggles reveal that there may be many among them who do not truly know Christ. So rather than looking at Him and questioning His ministry, they should be testing themselves to see if they're walking in repentance and bearing out the fruit of regeneration and striving for the glory of Christ in all things. Then you go to verses 7 through 9, and we see Paul offer up a prayer for them to walk in the truth. Paul's hope is that they would respond rightly to his instructions and do what is right and pleasing to God. Contrary to the false rumors spread about him, his chief concern was not his own reputation. His chief concern was to rightly proclaim God's truth. And therefore, his main desire was that the Corinthians would be strong and steadfast in God's truth. And then look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. Paul then returns to kind of finish out his warning. He says, verse 10, "For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul says here, he desires their good, but if they continued in their sinful course, he would return and bring correction by whatever means necessary. All of that brings him to the final summary thought that he expresses here in verse 11. In this verse, Paul gives us five exhortations. Five exhortations, and in the original Greek language, these all appear as imperatives in the text that carry the force of "you must do this." Five exhortations that Paul gives here, and we're going to look at them one by one, because these five things represent what we are to look like as the body of Christ, as a healthy church. Number one, and it's fitting that this is the first one, because this is really the idea of the whole benediction. Number one is rejoice. This term for rejoice is used 75 times by the New Testament writers, and it's quite frequently found on the lips of Christ himself. And the Greek word here means to be exceedingly cheerful and glad, or to give full expression to your joy. It's not a fake outward happiness that's dependent upon circumstances. It's a deep-seated joy that arises from having Christ, from knowing that you belong to a sovereign God who is working all things together for good. As Christians, we are to be characterized by this joy. It's listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and it's also commanded at numerous other places throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Keep on rejoicing," or excuse me, "rejoice always." 1 Peter 4:13, "Keep on rejoicing." John 16:22, Jesus says, "I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." And John 17:3, this is Jesus praying for us, his high priestly prayer, "But now I come to you and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus even prayed that we would have his joy, his own joy, at knowing the Father and fellowshipping with the Father and completing the Father's purpose of redemption and obeying the Father, that we would have that same joy in us. Now, maybe one of the first questions we ask of this text is, wait a second, Pastor Sean, how can Paul go from basically leveling a threat in verse 10 about showing up and using severity to giving the church of Corinth an imperative about rejoicing as his first word in verse 11? How can that happen? Isn't that contradictory? Isn't the Apostle Paul here being a little schizophrenic when you've just told Christians you've just rebuked them for their sin, you've just chastised them for their sins, you've just told them to examine themselves, and now you're telling them to rejoice? The biblical answer to that is no. This is not a contradiction in the text at all. Because the fact of the matter is, we are capable of rejoicing even in times of grief or conflict or pain. Why? Because the demeanor of our hearts is grounded in Christ, not our circumstances. You see, John MacArthur, he spoke this well at this point. He said, "Our joy flows from a deep, unshakable confidence that God is eternally in control of every aspect of life for the good of his beloved children. A confidence rooted in the knowledge of his word. God's character, the saving work of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, divine providence, spiritual blessings, the promise of future glory, answered prayer, and Christian fellowship, all of this causes believers to rejoice." To rejoice. Brothers and sisters, that's what real joy is. I know that there are some of us who have and who are walking through valleys of life. Your marriage may be a wreck. You may have a child that has brought you to the end of yourself. You may have a relationship that is broken, that has shattered you. You may be someone who's dealing with health problems that are bearing down upon you. You may be facing a financial crisis in your life that you don't know how to get out of. You really feel the loss of so much. There may be numerous things that are going on around you, at work, at school, in relationships with family members, and all of that is bearing down upon you. And you may think to yourself, Pastor Sean, the last thing I am right now is joyful. My exhortation to you with Paul is this. Take your eyes off your circumstances and put your eyes on Christ. When you see the beauty of all your Savior is for you, when you understand that He is the healing balm and the assurance that you need even in your darkest night, then you will begin to see what true joy is. That's why the people at Corinth could rejoice. All those who were at the church at Corinth who were truly children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, rather than receiving Paul's words as a threat to their personal autonomy, as a threat to their preferences, those who were truly saved would hear Paul humbly and joyfully. They would receive his words as a loving exhortation of a spiritual father to his children. They could rejoice in the knowledge that even in their adversity, Christ's love for them was irrevocable and that His work for them on their behalf was continual. Brothers and sisters, this is our assurance and this is our joy. Remember the words of Romans 8:35 and following. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. If our joy is in Christ, it is a joy that is untouchable by the things of this world. Secondly, Paul's exhortation to the church at Corinth was to be made complete. And the ESV has a good translation here also. It says in the ESV, aim for restoration. The Greek term here means to repair, to bring into line, to set right, or to make thoroughly complete. A form of the verb was used to refer to fishermen, literally mending their nets. Now, when we talk about growing personally and as a church family, there always has to be a continual effort for alignment and restoration. And this effort is necessary because of the reality of our remaining sin. Our flesh, is always seeking to throw us off track, to kind of put us out of alignment. And so we need in Christ to look to Him and to look to His Word to bring ourselves back into alignment, to make our way straight. What are some of the areas where we need to be vigilant? Well, we need to be vigilant. We need to bring ourselves into alignment with God in our attitude. We have the responsibility to guard our hearts against bitterness and despair and sarcasm. We have the obligation to align our priorities according to how God and Scripture commands. It's important that we set what we value according to God's standard, not by the world's standard or our own standard. What about just our behavior? We need to walk in obedience and integrity, honoring Christ in word and in deed. What about our knowledge? And our knowledge, we need to increase and deepen our knowledge of Christ. We need to be active in Bible study and prayer and meditation. This is what helps keep us in line, that daily alignment of our minds and our hearts with the will and the Word of God. In our doctrine, in the same way. In our doctrine, we need to be corrected and developed as we mature in Christ, as we mature in our ability to refute, to recognize and refute error. And in our relationships, we constantly need to be in alignment. Whether it's with our parents, our family members, our co-workers, our loved ones, our spouse. Our relationships daily need to be mended, restored, nurtured, fostered in holiness. Our devotion also is something we must guard. We need to foster a clear and fervent mind towards Christ. We need to put off any laziness, indifference, or apathy. We need to mortify those things as we pursue Him. And then in our service, we need to minister in the grace and strength of Christ. There's so many different ways, brothers and sisters, that we need to be aligned, that we need to be made complete, that we need to be restored on a daily basis. And in one sense, this work has already been wrought in us through Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And so there is one sense in which we have already been made complete, but then there's another sense which we are being made complete or restored day by day. James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May we be a people who are ever about being made complete, aiming for restoration, coming into alignment with the will and work of our Savior. Number three, be comforted. Be comforted. Now we all like comfort, right? We like a comfortable chair. We like a comfortable bed. We like comfortable things. But there's a spiritual comfort that supersedes and transcends all those things. The Greek term here for comforted can mean to console or strengthen through encouragement. And it can also mean to entreat or implore or call to one side. I think the word here really means and takes into account both of those nuances. I think Paul was encouraging the church at Corinth to band together, to come to one another's side in mutual encouragement and consolation. After all, the church was going through a difficult time. There were factions and false teachings. Sinful choices were being made by some. Disunity and discouragement abounded among them, and the name of Christ was even being tarnished in their city. They needed to hear Paul's admonition to surrender their pride and to come together to comfort one another. And brothers and sisters, this kind of comfort is only available as God's people come to unity around His truth. That is the real source of God's comfort, when God's people come together to encourage one another, to love one another around, come to unity around Him, around His truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15 and following. So then, brethren, we stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may He comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. It is God who gives us comfort and strengthen our hearts by His good hope and grace. We're to be a people who are comforted by one another. Do you find comfort and aid from your church family? Do you know what it is to have relationships here that buoy your spirit, that lift your spirit, that encourage your soul? If not, brothers and sisters, I challenge you, dive in. Dive in and build relationships. I know sometimes, you know, some of us are a little more introverted. Sometimes, you know, we're just kind of holding back. We're kind of waiting. And sometimes we can never really feel plugged in a way we should. Listen, you don't have to be an extrovert to open yourself up and to build relationships that literally will impact you for life. That's what a church family should be in the way we comfort one another. You know, the people dearest to my soul and my whole life are right here. I have relationships here, and I am encouraged by you all, and I am challenged by you all, and I am comforted by you all. And that's what the church is meant to be. Yes, I have family. I have other relationships that are outside this church. But you all are my spiritual family. You all are my spiritual community in a way no one else is. And I love you all. And I hope you love one another in that way. Because that's the kind of comfort Paul is talking about here. Number four, be like-minded. Again, the ESV translation here says, agree with one another. This is from a Greek term meaning to have understanding together, to be of the same mind. Now, this does not mean that we're all supposed to think about everything in the exact same way. Okay? This is not what it means. We are all still different people made in God's image, and there is strength in our diversity of experience, in our different personalities, and even in the different way we think about things. However, and this is really where I think the word comes to bear, in our sin, we often elevate our differences and preferences to the point that the unity between us is destroyed or strained. That's what we want to guard against. And I want us to understand here, when it says that we're to agree with one another, be like-minded, it doesn't mean that we kind of just come together with a relational tolerance that allows us to get along with one another as long as we have to be in the same space at the same time. That's not how we should function as the body of Christ. What Paul describes here, honestly, is far more than a pragmatic working agreement that is required to get a job done. What Paul describes here is a unity of spirit that exists as a result of our common union with Christ. We're very different from one another. Some of us are tall, some of us are not tall. Some of us are young, some of us are not young. We come from all different backgrounds. We come from different races. We come from all different socioeconomic statuses. We're male, female. Just that difference alone, we know, challenges us. The thinking between men and women. And yet, in Christ, we have the most important thing in the universe in common with one another. We have the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus in our hearts, if we have believed on Him for salvation. And who He is, and what He has done, and who He is to us, is more important than any other difference we may have, any other preference that we may have. We can be like-minded because we are all in Him, and we have a common respect and submission to His Word. Again, Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Romans 15 is another great verse. Romans 15 verses 4-6, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance in the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat what I said earlier. This doesn't mean we all have to think alike. Heaven forbid you all think like me or I think like you. And you know what? Sometimes that means we're going to have a different perspective. And sometimes in the context of a congregational Baptist church, that means we're going to voice our different perspectives. But at the end of the day, what it means is, even though we have different thoughts, and we ask different questions, and we come from different perspectives, what is most important is Jesus. What is most important is Christ. And at the end of the day, even if we struggle to agree on a human level, you and I can be incredibly in unison with one another as we sing praise to Jesus and as we follow His Word, because He is what is most important. Number five, live in peace. Live in peace. This is an echo of Christ's command in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, where Jesus said to His disciples, listen, be at peace with one another. The Greek term for peace here literally captures this idea of cultivating peace and living in harmony with one another. You know, Christ's own disciples struggled with this sometimes. We know that on a couple of different occasions, the disciples were busy arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. and seeking to have a higher status. Remember, one of his disciples even came to him at one point and said, "Hey, Jesus, can I sit on your right hand and my brother sit on your left when you're coming your kingdom?" They didn't even know what they were asking for. But they craved prominence. You know, churches struggle with the same thing. In the previous chapter, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul had just been expressing the same fear for the Corinthians. He said in verse 20, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, but that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." Paul knew that this was the kind of thing going on in the Corinthian church. They were a lot of things, but peace wasn't one of them. So he gives this final admonition here: live in peace. Do you know the greatest path to peace? The greatest path to peace is not just being a peacemaker, is not just acquiescing no matter what. If we think that way, if we live that way, we enable a lot of sin and bad behavior. Living at peace with one another doesn't mean we don't lovingly confront sin, that we don't lovingly encourage one another to walk according to the Scriptures. What living at peace means? Living at peace means I love you more than I love being right. I love you more than I love my own preferences. And therefore, I am going to die to myself to live in unity with you. And at peace with you, and to show you the love of my Savior by the absence of always being a conflict over my wants, my needs, my desires. It begins, brothers and sisters, by fixing our sights on Christ, who is our peace. Again, going back to Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And insofar as it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That should be us, brothers and sisters. All five of these characteristics should mark us as the church, as the gathered people of God. And the key to manifesting these goes back to what we value most. What do you value most? If I value my wants, my desires, my preferences above yours, if I'm more concerned about my rights and how I'm being treated and enforcing what I feel is fair and equitable for all, if I'm more worried about what I'm getting out of this, if that's us, then we will never know the joy and beauty of any of these traits. But when we are ready to humble ourselves, when we are ready to lay our need for control, when we are ready to lay all of our wants and perceptions and insecurities at the feet of Christ, it is then that the joy and love of His Spirit will overflow. You know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ Himself modeled for us. You remember Philippians 2. Philippians 2, Paul says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And who is the model for that? If you go on in Philippians 2, the model for that is Christ. That was His attitude. "Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If we're going to be this church, then our calling is to be like Christ and to set our gaze on Him. Do you know this Christ this morning? As you hear me speak up here about Jesus and about His church and what it means, well, you may have been going to church all your life, but you may not understand the simple fact. Going to church and being a good person does not make you right in God's sight. I promise you, hell is full of good people. People who are good by the world's standard. Because you see, God's standard is perfection. If you want to have right standing before God, you have to be perfect. That means never once having done anything wrong. And you know what that means? There's none of us who can claim that status except one, and that is Jesus Christ. He alone lived a perfectly sinless life. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary and died on the cross, bearing the Father's wrath for all who would believe in Him. And He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, assuring all who trust in Him of justification and the promise of eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? Have you turned from your sin, repented of your sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation this day? I promise you, I want you to understand, this is the only way of forgiveness. This is the only way to heaven and eternity with Christ. This is the only true path of joy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, that takes me just to the final phrase of this verse and my second point, the promise that attends obedience. Verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, that phrase, God of peace, is frequent throughout the New Testament. It appears in Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews. But this is the only place in the entire New Testament where we have the phrase, God of love. God of love. You'd think that'd be all over the place, right? This is the only place in the New Testament where that phrase, God of love, appears. This last phrase reminds us that our Lord delights in love and peace. And that likewise, these are the blessings that attend His presence among us. The love and the peace and the presence of God are ours only because of Jesus. Again, prior to salvation, we were all enemies of God and children of wrath. We were hostile to God and He was hostile toward us. But because of our union with Christ, we who were as good as dead, we who were in the crosshairs of His justice, are now His very own children. We who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are now sons of God and co-heirs of Christ. And as it says in Ephesians 2:14, Christ Himself is our peace. It is He who has reconciled us to our Holy Father. We enjoy the love and peace of God's presence because of His grace heaped upon us, lavished upon us, as it says in Ephesians 1, in Jesus Christ. And this is what is the beautiful thing about this verse, this last phrase about the love of God and the peace of God being with us. All of these realities of His promise lead us right back to joy, lead us right back to rejoicing in Him. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Therefore, as it says in Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage feast of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice. And again, let that joy of Christ spring up within your heart. This is not a false or a fake happiness. Sometimes there are a lot of errors in charismatism, but Sometimes I think we're so worried about looking like charismatics that we're afraid to appear joyful. You know, the Supreme Court's been in the news, of course, all this week. I don't mean to get political, but just, you know, Oliver Wendell Holmes, this is an illustration taken from his life. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was a member of the Supreme Court for 30 years. His mind, his wit, and his work earned him the unofficial title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career by saying the following. He said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." I know he's picking on the clergy there. But so often that's us. So often, I wonder how often the world around is looking at us. And so often we're responding to the trials of life the same way the world does. We're depressed and we're self-deprecating and we're wrapped up in pity and we're worried about things. And the world is watching. Where's our joy? Again, it's not just a manufactured outward happiness. That's not what joy is. Joy is rooted in the soul that has found itself wholly wrapped in the arms of Christ and rejoicing in the good sovereignty of the Lord. That should be us, brothers and sisters. A joyful people. People who rejoice, people who are like-minded, people who are of one mind with one another, people who know the love and peace of God, even among us. That is our joy. We may rejoice in offerings and buildings. We may rejoice in a lot of other things, but let us never let the focus be taken from Christ. He is our joy and our salvation. Let us pray. Father God, you are so good. And we as your people, Lord, even as we come again this morning, we are reminded of what joy we have. Forgive us for being distracted by difficulties. Forgive us, Lord, for forsaking our joy.